All right, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. I have taught in Sunday school. I don't know if it was quite auditorium class. I think it might have been more a more specific class, but some of you may have been in it on the book of Acts, but only about the first half. We kind of took it up to the first journey of the Apostle Paul, and so this is going to kind of pick up where we left off from there. It's kind of two different stories in a way. The first part is more localized. The second part, talking about the gospel going to the regions beyond. And so there are two key characteristics, characters that God uses in a unique way in the book of Acts. And just as a reminder, there usually are notes in the back. It looks like they may have been taken down. Maybe we didn't make enough today. Sorry about that. But there are two key characters in the book of Acts. And the first half is Peter. God uses Peter in a very unique way. He uses him to, he's the preacher at Pentecost. And we see the amazing things that happen there. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells and fills the believers. And there's 3,000 people added to the church that day, and Peter was kind of the key spokesman there. You see Peter as well as the one going to Cornelius's house that God used to help open up the door to the Gentiles, that they would all be included in the church, helping the Jews to understand that they would all be included, in the church together, Jews and Gentiles. And so that's kind of the first half of the book. And then but in the second half, it's Paul. Paul becomes kind of the focal point as a character, like as an individual. There's, of course, a lot of things going on. We know it's the Lord's work. I'm not trying to distract from that at all, just trying to break the book down a little bit for us, that the Apostle Paul becomes the focal point. And he and his companions will be used to take the gospel to regions beyond, outside of kind of where it was, outside of being strictly, almost strictly a Jewish endeavor to Jews and Gentiles, to bleeding over into Europe, all throughout the Roman Empire, that area, the gospel would go and churches would be established. The life of Paul, as seen through the book of Acts, is presented in four phases, really, in this second half of the book of Acts. There's three missionary journeys recorded, as well as one imprisonment journey recorded at the end of the book. And so there's a lot of really neat things that are there. I was thinking and praying about what way to go, and this is the theme of our Sunday school emphasis, the missionary journeys of Paul. Although, you know, everybody's not necessarily teaching the specific lesson, but I thought this would be a good place to go. We've been in Lamentations, and we've been in Psalms, and those are great things, but now this will change it up a little bit. We've got some Bible story, you know, some of the traditional Bible stories and some of the things that happen with Paul taking place as recorded in those phases. Three missionary journeys, one prison journey, if you will. His first journey is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 13 and 14, where he would begin his travels from Syrian Antioch, and his companions would be Barnabas and John Mark. And along the way, we'll probably include some maps and things for you to take a look at. But there's two Antiochs and that are referenced through this. There's Syrian Antioch of Syria. Kind of think north, just directly north of Israel. And then there's Pisidian Antioch. It's west of there. But so he was Syrian Antioch is where he was sent out of. And so let's take a look at these first four verses. This is important. We're not going to cover a lot of ground today, although some weeks we will. We'll cover large chunks of it and kind of hit on certain themes that are there. There's a lot of great things we can learn from these journeys to help us. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now let me pause here for a second to just point something out. This isn't really going to be the focal point of the lesson, but really the focal point of all of his journeys are this: the gospel works. And we'll see that over and over again. And as we go through and develop this, we're going to actually see the different ways that Paul even presented the gospel in different situations. But I want you to notice something here at the end of verse 1. In this church at Antioch, as included in the prophets and teachers, as they are called, the very last one there is this Manaen, which had been, it said, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, this was a guy out of the, you know, attached to the Herod family that was there. You think about all of the Herods and the wickedness of them, and yet God was still saving people right out from under that area of influence. It's kind of a reminder that the gospel works even where we might think it wouldn't work. Think about that. In the highest, halls of power, the gospel works and the gospel can save people. And so we need to keep that ever in front of us. And so in verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And so this launches them out in a very important pattern that is here. It launches them out into their first journey. Paul's journey to usefulness. We'll back up here a little bit and remind us ourselves as to how Paul got to this point. Paul's journey to usefulness for the Lord in this way, began in Acts chapter number 9. Now, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but I'm going to give you some information that you might want to go and look back at and sift through a little bit. Paul was saved on the road to persecute Christians in Damascus. Very famous story there in the Bible. And he is Paul the persecutor, Saul, as he is called then, Saul the persecutor, and he goes into the city, Saul the saint, and he leaves as Saul the called. I mean, he's kind of, God changes him, changes things around very quickly for him. And so he was saved on the road there to Damascus, but it would be more than 3 years, and I would like to emphasize there, more than 3 years. We can use 3 years as a safe beginning point because the scripture gives us that in the book of Galatians. It would be more than 3 years before Paul and Barnabas would be sent out on their first journey. You ever read the Bible? When we read the Bible, you think, all right, this happened, this happened, this happened. And it was like on Monday this happened, and on Tuesday this happened, and on Wednesday this. Kind of when we read about the Apostle Paul, and we read it in the book of Acts, we can kind of almost think of it like, especially in Acts chapter 9, if you read just read it kind of devotionally or whatever, you can go, all right, on Monday he was on the road to Damascus. On Tuesday he met Ananias in Damascus. On Wednesday he went to Jerusalem, and then like next week he ended up in Antioch. Like if you read, you know, over the next few chapters, that's not how it happened. And we get clarity on that in the book of Galatians. It was at least 3 years. So Paul got saved going into Damascus, saved at Damascus. From Damascus, he would go to Arabia. This was important because this is where the Lord took Paul's in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament and unfolded to him the great doctrines that Paul would expound upon in the New Testament. That, you think about all that we have that God inspired Paul to write for us and how much we benefit from it. Where did he get that from? Well, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. I mean, a genuine expert in the details of the Old Testament. And so the Lord Jesus took that and took and unfolded to him the truths of that would be written about, that we read about, that help us to this very day when it comes to being a church. So that was what happened in Arabia. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter number 1, which gives us help on the timeline of all of this, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us the 3 years. It gives us that mark. Galatians said that he conferred not with flesh and blood. So when he got saved in Damascus, he did not go to Jerusalem first. He went to Arabia, and from there he conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, he didn't sit around with the brethren and go, "What do you think about these things?" No, he went, and I believe he met with the Lord Jesus Christ and learned what he needed to learn. And then from Arabia, he would go back to Damascus. In Acts chapter number 9, it just kind of talks about his general time in Damascus. Galatians 1 lets us know he went from Damascus to Arabia to Damascus. And then at this point, he would go to Jerusalem. And he was still not trusted by the Jerusalem believers. But this guy, who's a neat guy in the Bible, named Barnabas, vouched for him. Don't overlook the impact of a Barnabas. He's here in where we read, in the passage that we read. Don't overlook the impact of a Barnabas in the work of the Lord. We're kind of all drawn to the flashy things, aren't we? And sometimes, what I mean by that, the big things. Paul was a big thing. Not in a bad way. God had his hand on Paul in a special way, but he was a big thing. He was an international, preacher. I mean, God, it's his name that we attach with all those things. But God also makes it very clear that there was a Barnabas that helped Paul, that helped him in doing the big things that God had given him to do. I think it's safe to say, from a human standpoint, without Barnabas, there is no Saul. When he went into Jerusalem, think about back in the day, Saul was known for killing Christians. That's what he was known for. And now to go back into Jerusalem and be accepted by them, even if they were convinced that he was not actively doing this any longer, imagine how hard it would be to sit in this class right now if you're looking up here at me and going, "A few years ago, that guy had my brother arrested." Would that be a little difficult? I would think it would be a little difficult. And that's who Paul was, Saul. That's what he represented. But Barnabas came along and helped to help folks to understand how the Lord had worked in his life. And it shows also something of the graciousness of those believers that they were able to be opened to that God could work in someone's life in that way. And so, from Jerusalem, so we went from Damascus to Arabia, back to Damascus, to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he would go to Tarsus we're not sure exactly how long, but he would go to Tarsus until Acts chapter number 11, and we can go ahead and you turn back one page there. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." There was this fairly new church going in Antioch, and they needed help. Antioch was a big city, and the Lord was obviously working and moving in a very powerful way, and they needed help to get things established and to get things organized in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And Barnabas goes, "I know who can help. I'm going to go get this guy named Saul, and he's going to come here, and he's going to help us in this. He's going to help. He's gifted. The Lord's put his hand upon him. He's called of God, and he's going to help us get things organized there." And that's what Saul does, and that brings us to where we are at, where Saul is listed, and he and Barnabas are listed in with the group of prophets and teachers here at the church at Antioch. And so it's interesting to note that at this point, Paul would have had a very clear understanding of his calling. If you go back later and read Acts chapter number 9, the things the Lord revealed to him, he would have had a clear understanding of his calling. But think about it. More than 3 years have transpired. Again, look at Galatians chapter 1, specifically around verse 18. You'll see what I'm talking about. More than 3 years have transpired, probably, you know, more than three, like, you know, several, maybe even a few more than 3 years have transpired up to this point. And Paul knew exactly what God had called him to do, but you know what he did? He waited for God to give the go-ahead to do what he had given him to do. And so what does he do here? He comes here at Antioch, and he helps them in the church. As grouped in with what is called the prophets and the teachers. You got to remember, they did not have the completed New Testament like you and I have. They had, and so God put his hand upon certain individuals in a way within a church to help that church function properly through the word and the leadership of these, what would have been a group, in this case, a group of men. I think it's also interesting here. You could say, okay, the order is what it is. I mean, we know it's inspired by God, but what significance is there? But looking at this, where is, in the list in verse number 1, where is Saul's name mentioned in order? Where is it? Somebody said it. It's mentioned last, right? It's the very last name there. I can't speak to exactly what that would indicate, but I also know that when you go down and they get sent out, they sent them out in this order. It's Barnabas and Saul, not the other way around, not Saul and Barnabas. So what does that tell you? That tells you Paul, you know who I'm talking about. Paul knew what God had given him to do, but he patiently waited on the Lord for the Lord's timing to do what God had given him to do. You see, both things are important. There's a time. There's a time for things. And there's a time that to do things, and there's a time not to do things. And there's a time to be patient and to wait on God to bring something to pass. It's never foolish to faithfully wait on the Lord. Now, it's foolish to procrastinate on the Lord. There is a difference. But he waited on the Lord through all of this. God had directed him and preserved him. And so here, they were very active. He and Barnabas were very active in the work at Antioch. They were listed with the teachers and prophets before they were ever sent out. They were active. And that's a key thing. Somebody says, you know, I want to be this. I want to be a pastor, or I want to be a missionary, or what? Well, what are you doing now? You know, we have a Bible college. You train young people for ministry. So I want to be a pastor. Well, what are you doing? What are you doing now? You can't be a pastor right now. So what are you doing now? Are you doing anything for? Well, no, I'll serve the Lord later. Probably you won't. You know, the Lord uses those who are serving him now and what he gives us and what he gives them to do now. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. So they were here listed with the teachers and prophets before they ever were sent out. They were active. So in other words, Saul didn't just sit on the sidelines, fold his arms and bow his back and go, if they only knew who I was. He had a sense of what God wanted for him. he probably didn't really have a good, clean sense of what it meant fully, like how it was going to play out. But he had a sense of what God had done for him. I doubt anybody else in that group had the testimony that Saul had, where the Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of him verbally on the road to Damascus and the bright light, all that happened. I doubt very seriously that Simeon, and that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and I doubt very seriously they had the encounter that Paul did with the Lord. He knew what God had given him to do, but it wasn't God's timing yet. to go out fully into what God had given him to do. So they were in the church. Very important aspect here. They were in the church doing what God had given them to do. Secondly, I want you to notice they were serving the Lord. So, well, isn't this kind of redundant? Not really. I want you to look at what we're talking about here. Verse 2, here's what they were doing in the church. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so they were in the church, and then the Bible says they were serving the Lord. It also, their focal point of service was the Lord. The focal point of any contented service will always be the Lord. You know, wherever there's lots of people around or multiple people around, there's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be all sorts of things that no one can ever be shielded from. You know what keeps somebody contentedly serving him in a local church? You know what it is? It's realizing that they're serving the Lord through that church, not because of all of the, you know, whatever might be going on. I was having a conversation with somebody else that was in the ministry, and they were making a comment that wasn't wrong or bad, and they were just kind of describing something in a certain way, and they were talking about some particular issue, and he said, I can't believe that there are church people that would do that. It kind of hit me. You know what? If it's a healthy church that's reaching people and all, there's going to be church people that do that at some point, whatever it might be. Why? Because people are in different stages of growth. Whatever that may be, you know, there's going to be different stages of growth. There's going to be different stages of maturity. And with all of that comes all sorts of opportunities for conflict and for struggles and for problems. You know what the remedy to all of that is, to our contentedness, is to realize ultimately we're serving the Lord. He's the one that we're serving. So they had joined together for the purpose, as it says here, ministered to the Lord. It also states that they fasted. You notice this? It says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, I think this is consistent when you look at it throughout the scripture. I don't think this was frivolous fasting. You say, what do you mean by that? It wasn't, I don't think it was just, we're going to do this because we're so pious that we're going to do this and we're going to show people we're going to do this. No, they had a burden upon them they were seeking the Lord about. They took very seriously their role in this church. And you think about how much more difficult it would have been for them. They didn't have the completed New Testament. The guy who God was going to use to write things like to the church at Corinth later on to help kind of put things in order. The guy that was going to be used of God to write the book of Galatians, to deal with the what it means, law and grace and all that. He was right there in their midst, serving along with them. They had things that they had to labor over that they needed God's help with in order. So what did they do? They fasted. Why? Because they knew they needed God's help. It was a burden to them. They brought it to the Lord. They were desperate before the Lord to seek his face and to hear his answer for what he would have them to do as a body of believers. The plans, the program, and the progress of the church was not theirs to determine. It was God's. And I think that's, you say, well, why? What was the burden that led them to fast? I think it was to get the plans and the purpose and the progress, how the church is going forward and what we're supposed to do here. I think all of that would have weighed very heavily on this group, as was mentioned here. It was God's church that they were working in and working with, and it was a very great burden. They diligently and soberly sought for his direction. You know, there are times where we need to show, we always need to be serious, but there's particular things we need to understand are important. You know, one thing today that we have gotten comfortable with, even in Christian circles, is being able to minimize the importance of certain things because we don't want to offend people or whatever it might be. This is important business that we're doing here. It's not an entertainment industry. It's a gospel preaching outpost in the midst of a lost and a dying world where people need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a weighty thing, and they felt that, and they were willing to go to the Lord for it. It was not beneath Paul and Barnabas to be part of all of this. They did not see themselves as higher than the others. Paul in particular had received these direct instructions from from the Lord at Damascus. However, Paul was content, again, as we said, to wait on the Lord by serving the Lord via the opportunity that God had clearly put in front of him at the time, which was in the church at Antioch with these other prophets and teachers, which was laboring and fasting and prayer and serving the Lord through that church and helping to lead and guide and get God's mind about the progress and the program of the church and the doctrine and all of the practice, all of the things that were to take place. So they were serving the Lord. Thirdly, see there that they were separated and sent. Look at verses 2 through 4 again. The last part of verse 2, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. One thing they had, and again, we can get into the timing of when things were written and what have you, and I don't find that that's extremely profitable at some level. So, you know, we talk about the Gospels and when they were written, but one thing they did have at this point was at least a knowledge of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they perhaps understood what the Lord's prayer request was, as I recorded it here in Matthew 9 and verse 38. Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." I wonder if that was some of the subject of their fasting and praying, that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest, because it is the Lord that sends them forth. I wonder if perhaps that's something, you know, I'll just back up here and pause for a second, checking the time. You know, there's a shortage of laborers in this day and age in which we live. Your brother Moore there, I don't know, Kentucky's the same, I assume, but there's a shortage of laborers. I know of churches this area. I know churches where I'm from, where they're trying to, you know, find a pastor, and you know what? They're not growing on the trees. They're not in a section of Walmart. I mean, that's not how it works. So you start to scratch your head and you go, where do the laborers come from? Ultimately, it's the Lord that does the sending, but he calls on us to do the praying. He says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers." And here the Lord sends forth laborers, Paul and Barnabas. The prospect of losing Paul and Barnabas and their contribution to the church at Antioch had to be a bit intimidating. You know, I've noticed this over the years. Whenever somebody goes out of a church to serve the Lord in a different capacity, when it's the right thing, it's always an uncomfortable thing. You know what I mean, Brother Moore? It's not the people who don't do anything. It's somebody who's doing something. My dad pastored a church for many years, and it was an amazing thing. I think I think that I lived in a spirit of revival. And this is why I believe that in a church that on a Sunday morning, you know, would 120 at its peak, you know, was kind of for the Sunday morning service. That was kind of the max, I guess, it would ever get to. You know, not a big building. I was very full at 120, but 100 to 120 maybe on a Sunday morning. I don't think I've ever seen any other ministry where more people per capita went out into the service of the Lord than they went out of that ministry. It was unbelievable how the Lord worked. As a matter of fact, I don't know, you know Tommy Morrow? You know who that is? Came out of Swannanoa, North Carolina, in Kentucky. He's from Kentucky. From Kentucky, had to go to Swannanoa, North Carolina, to get saved and get called to the ministry, to go back to Kentucky to reach the heathen of Kentucky. But he's a proof of the point I'm making. I mean, and there was many others, and they stayed in the ministry, and it was an amazing thing. I remember back, you know, my dad, these guys would. Even some of them younger, like teenage years, they would talk about being called to preach. And I've seen it happen more than once. He'd look at them in the church service. They'd come forward. He said, "You just forfeited your right to be a normal teenager if this is what you're going to do." He made it. It was a pressurized thing. I've seen him tell young people. Listen. If God will allow you to do anything else, then you should do it. So, wow, that doesn't sound like a great sales pitch for the ministry. No, but what God did was put people in the ministry. And the Lord worked, and it was amazing to see over and over and over again. I say all that to say this. I remember growing up and seeing all this happen. It was never like immediately beneficial to the church when those people left. It wasn't like, well, that problem's gone now. No, it was, man, who's going to teach that class? Who's going to work? Who's going to work with young people? Who's going to fill that spot? Who's going to fill that spot in the choir? It was always people who were heavily involved with things that God would send forth. And so, but that was the plan, and God sent them. The calling of God on the lives of Paul and Barnabas was recognized by the church. They were all in agreement here of what the Holy Ghost had put his hand upon them to do, that they would be separated unto the Lord's work. So they were sent out. The Bible says when they had fasted and prayed, again, fasting and prayer. When they were sent out, this again was accompanied by fasting and prayer. Think about what they were doing. Let's see, a couple weeks ago, I think it was a couple weeks ago, we had the Beemans here, right? We had the Beeman family who we support. They're back for a short time because they're about to go launch out in a new area and start a church there in the Philippines and all that. And, you know, all of that, as Sunday school-going Christians, we're kind of familiar with the process, right? Somebody wants to be a missionary. They're probably going to get in touch with a mission board. They're going to help them. They're going to go around and get support. They'll call a bunch of churches. They'll schedule a bunch of meetings. They'll find some churches that are willing to get on board and partner with them financially and pray for them. They'll go to the field. They'll be there for a little bit. They'll come back and report. They'll go back. We're familiar with that process. Paul and Barnabas had none of that behind them. No, that whole system that, quite frankly, I as we go, we'll see there's a biblical pattern for these things, but it wasn't there yet. So here they are praying and fasting again, and wouldn't you be? Because it wasn't clear cut as to what would happen. What were they going to need? Oh, they're going to need God to work. How are they going to have to operate? Oh, they were going to have to operate by faith, which, by the way, we should never get to the point where we let they're going to go get a mission board, they're going to start calling a bunch of churches, we should never let the system of how we are doing things get in the way of the faith that it requires to actually do the thing. We need to accomplish things for the Lord. If we're going to accomplish things for the Lord, those things are tools, but we should never look at the tool as the power behind it. It's the Lord that's the power behind it. And those things, whether or not somebody can communicate well with churches and all and get the support they need, none of that matters if they're not operating by faith. Why? Because the verse is still in the Bible that without faith it is impossible to please Him. Now, I am not at all advocating that we dismantle all of that that is there. Again, I think we will see as we go through this a biblical pattern even for these things of how things are supported and such. I'm not saying we dismantle all of that, but we should not let our access to the institutionalization of these things get in the way of us realizing that it must be by faith. It is God that has to do the work. And when these men went out, I think they were as in touch with that as any missionaries have ever been, that it was God that has to do a work. But you know what? The Beamans that were here a couple weeks ago, it's God that has to do the work. I mean, they were telling us about some great things the Lord had blessed them with and how He'd helped them and how He had helped the one church, had helped buy a vehicle for them that they needed. I mean, all these things were they needed. But it's God that has to do a work. You know, the Lions who are out of our church right now on deputation, they've got to realize He's working hard. I'm talking to Him. He's working, calling, and He's doing all those things. That's great, but we've got to remember it's God that has to do the work in order for anything permanent and anything lasting and anything truly fruitful to happen. And so they were sent out. They were sent out of this church. They were sent out as busy, active participants, and they were sent out by faith. It was God that would do the work that needs to be done. I know we covered a lot of ground, a lot of different facts and things, and I kind of threw things out. The references should be there if you want to take a look at them on your own, but we'll go ahead and end here today. Look forward to seeing you next week. Look forward to Brother Moore this morning in church. You're dismissed.